We've been going through the book of Exodus, and it's taken some time, and that's okay because we don't really have anywhere we need to be in the schedule. We just kind of go through the Bible. But we've gone through 13 chapters of this book. And the first chapter kind of introduces us to the plight of Israel in bondage in Egypt. It continues the story as the people of Israel come into Egypt from the drought-ridden land in which they were living. And that drought came and famine came and Joseph brought them in. So then for about 11 chapters, we read the Exodus story. How it came to be, the plagues that God sent over Egypt, the duel between the Lord Yahweh and the many gods of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, until eventually the Lord wins. And in chapter 12, they leave. We have the institution of the Passover, and then at the very end, they leave. They kick them out. They say, leave, and they give them all that they want, the Egyptians do. They give the Israelites anything. It says they plundered them on the way out, 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, that they left. They took a multitude of the Egyptians, and they got out of town. Chapter 13 serves as a way to kind of solidify this event in history. It's the institution of the Passover. Now, we have the Passover introduced in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, it becomes a sort of law by which the people will remember forever what God did for them. After 430 years, they've been delivered from Egypt. They will go into the land of Canaan at a point in history somewhere in the future, years from now. But this chapter 13 serves to remind them of why it is they're going. Why is it that now they're able to leave? And the answer is because God wants them to remember what he did in their lives, that he's the one that brought them out. In fact, chapter 13 begins that way in verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out. So remember who did this. God was the one who delivered them, and God is still the one who delivers people. Israel was not saved by anything they did. 400 years of bondage proved they could not escape on their own. They couldn't break those bonds. They couldn't break the chains. They were slaves and servants under the whips of the taskmasters until God moved. And in 10 plagues, in a very short period of time, relative to how long they had been in slavery, he delivers the entire nation. And so he says, remember this. And then it goes on to say in chapter 13, well, in verse 2, to consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among people of man and beast is mine. And so God says, remember what I did, and then give me your best, because I have given you my best. And God still wants our best. He wants the first of our time and our talent and our treasure. We say that, but he really does, not the leftover. He wants the spotless lamb. And so he wants them to remember that it was he who brought them out. Through the consecration of their first, of their best, through the remembrance, through the Passover, remember what he did. And not only remember what he did in a past sense, but remember what he did and then think of what he will do. Because it goes on to say in verse 11 of chapter 13, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. Remember what he did when you think about what he will do. You know, God keeps his promises all through the Bible. When you read the history and the accounts of the Lord and how he moves in people's lives, he keeps his promises. It may happen at a different time than we prefer. It may happen in a different way than we prefer. It may be under different circumstances than we would like. We might have picked something very different if we were in charge. But the fact of the matter is God keeps his promises. It even says back in chapter 3, when God was talking to Moses. If you remember that conversation, God first calls Moses at the burning bush. And it says in chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. God saw what was going on. He knew their struggle and he remembered them. If you remember back to the book of Genesis when we were there, and we were talking about Noah and the flood and how God put Noah and his family and two of every kind of every animal on this ark. And they were there for about 180 days. And at the end of that time, it says God remembered Noah. You see, God remembers his people and he keeps his promises and he's remembered Israel and he sees what they're going through. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but rather is patient. It's a hard thing to appreciate patience. Our children don't know what that means. If they want something, they want it now. They want it their way. They want it when they say, how they say, the way they say, in the quantity they say. And if you say, okay, but wait, you might as well have ruined their whole day. That's the same as a no, never, it's not going to happen. Patience is a hard thing to learn. And it's a hard thing for the people of God to learn because we do not have a God that moves early. A lot of people have called the Lord an 11th hour God because he comes in right at the right time, right when we've run out and we can't go anymore. Not as soon as difficulty starts, but well into the struggle. But he's never late either. He's not slow, and he's not late. In Galatians chapter 4, it talks about when the fullness of time had come, that God sent a son born of a woman, born under the law. It's a Christmas message. Jesus came into the world at the very right time, not too early and not too late. And there's a lot of reasons why that was the right time. But keep in mind that at the moment Jesus came on the scene, 400 years of silence had happened. From Malachi to Matthew, 400 years of intertestament time where there were no prophecies, no major miracles, no scripture was written. God was largely silent during those 400 years. And people were crying for a Messiah. They were in bondage now to Rome, not Egypt. And they were looking for a Savior. And it says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, when it was the right time. It wasn't early, it wasn't late, it was at the right time. God will come at the right time for Israel. And he wants them to remember that as well. When they go into the land of the Canaanites, remember what the Lord did. And so remember what he did in their lives. Remember what he did when they talk about what he will do. And remember that as you go forward, he will lead. And as Israel goes forward, he will lead them. At the very end of chapter 13, from verse 17 through the end at verse 22, it's all about God leading them forward. It isn't just about what he's done or what he will do, but rather what he is doing in the present. And he's leading them day by day, night by night. A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. God is with them. He goes with them, and he goes with us, and he goes ahead of us if we would just follow. You know, sometimes the Lord will lead you in ways that will test your faith. That's another hard thing for Christians to come across, is the truth that God will sometimes lead us into situations that seem impossible. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's a nice verse, but when we're in the midst of a trial, that can seem like it falls on deaf ears. Because God will lead you into situations that are more than you can handle. In Philippians chapter 4, the apostle Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, most of the time people forget about that little end, through Christ who strengthens me, and they focus on the I can do all things. But what they fail to realize is Paul wrote that after he wrote to the Corinthian church that they were so utterly despaired that they were pushed beyond their own ability to the point they just wanted to die. Well, they didn't die. They continued on. And then to the Philippian church later, he writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not on his own, but rather through the power of God. Paul was brought to the end of his ability. He was led into a struggle and into a difficulty so that the Lord could show that he would lead him forward. He would sustain him. God will lead you into impossible situations. And he will lead Israel into an impossible situation. When they come to the city of Jericho, and Joshua marches around Jericho 7 times, and they blow the trumpets and the walls fall, Jericho was inconquerable, impregnable. Nobody, no army, nobody could have gotten through those walls. It was impossible, and yet through God, the walls crumbled. When they come into the land of Canaan and they send 12 spies and they come back and 10 of them say, there's no way we can do it. There's giants in the land. The 10 were absolutely right. On their own, there was no way they could do it. You know, that nation was punished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, not because they recognized they couldn't do it, but because they doubted that God could. And so that was impossible. Coming to the Red Sea in chapter 14 will be impossible. This nation has no army. They have no navy. They have no way to get 2 million some odd people across this body of water. And yet here they are. There's Pharaoh's army to one side. There's the sea to the other. Pharaoh's army is actually to the west. And the Red Sea will be to their east. Nothing but desert to the north and south. There is no escape. They're not prepared. They have no standing army, no weapons, no training, no generals, no armor, no horses, no chariots. And yet there they are. It is an impossible situation. And God brings them into this impossible situation in order to lead them through it. Notice how chapter 14 begins. It says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. Do you ever feel like you've done the right thing and you've still found trouble? You know, that's possible. It is possible to do the right thing and find trouble. You know, one of my favorite stories of that in the Bible are the disciples at the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And you remember that scene because Jesus had just fed the multitudes on the mountain and they're leaving and they go down to the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus tells his disciples to go out onto the sea, that he'll catch up with them in the morning. He was going to go pray and be with his Father, but they were to go on ahead. And they didn't like it. They objected. They said, no way, we can't leave our master. That's not in our plans. We don't see any good in that. We don't want to go. You ever tell the Lord you don't want to go? Well, they told the Lord, we don't want to go. And he said, go anyway. And so against their better judgment, they got in the boat and they went out onto the sea. And you would think that behavior would be rewarded with clear skies and a gentle breeze. But instead, they had the storm of a lifetime. They grew up on that sea. They had seen storms. I love that story. There are so many lessons in it. This storm was unlike anything they had ever seen before. It would take a normal sailor about 4 hours to go from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. But the Bible tells us that after 12 hours, they were only in the middle. That's how strong the winds were. And I can just imagine the scene. The waves are crashing over the boat, and they're not sure what's going to happen. They've never seen trouble like this. Hoping one of them doesn't bounce out and the boat doesn't capsize. Some of them pulling on ropes. Some of them rowing with the oars. Maybe someone in the front yelling, row, row, pull that rope, secure that line. What are we going to do? We should have never left. We're here because we were obedient. And then Jesus shows up and he calms the storm. You know, sometimes God will take you into a storm to show his power. Sometimes God will take you into a trial to show his ability to overcome it. You know, we see that here in verse 4. It says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And here it is, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God will bring you into an impossible situation in order to show you that he is more powerful than anything you will find. It could be a healing that you never thought could happen, provision that you never thought would come, endurance that you didn't think you had. You're in this situation, you're in this storm, and the wind is coming, and the waves are crashing, and the rain is pouring, and you don't think you can go on a single moment more. And then the Lord shows up, and you find a strength you never knew you had. Or maybe you have a peace in the middle of turmoil in life, and you just can't figure it out. It's that peace that Paul talks about in Philippians that surpasses all understanding. And there's no rational reason why you shouldn't be losing your mind, and yet you're totally calm. And this situation isn't overtaking you. And it may be serious, but for some reason, and you just can't figure it out, you're thinking clearly. And you see it for what it is, and you're not overly scared. You're not anxious. And God has brought you into this situation to show you that he can give you peace even in that. Notice how God causes the trouble. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. You know, it's a difficult thing for people to wrap their mind around the fact that sometimes the trouble comes from God. You know, we think of God as being in the mission work of making life easy, smoothing out the road, filling all the potholes and smoothing out the bumps and removing all the obstacles and picking us up and making life just a straight path with no obstacles, no turns, no twists. Some people have in their mind that it's God's job to provide a life of ease, that that's what he's there to do. But the reality is sometimes the trouble comes from him, and it comes for a very real reason. But in this case, it did. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and that's why he went after Israel. God just delivered them, but now he's hardened the very heart of the man that is now pursuing them with hundreds of chariots and hundreds of soldiers. God caused this. But it tells us in verse 4, why? Because he will have the glory over it. You know, in Isaiah chapter 45, it says something very rich. It says in verse 7, I form light and darkness, well-being and calamity. I do this. I am the Lord. I think most people have never read that verse, but they have read Jeremiah 29, where it says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for the future, for good, he says, and not for harm. Can it be possible that the trouble is for our good? That there is a good to be found in the challenge, in the storm? You know, in Romans, Paul says that God works all things to the good of those who love him. He doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't say there will be no trouble, but that God uses it all for the good. In the book of Philippians, I like what Paul says there. He says, don't worry about me, that the things that have happened to me, he says, have actually happened to further the gospel. Now, I never really thought much about that. I will be honest. I thought that Paul was a missionary and the things that happened to him put him in a way that he could share the news with other people. And that was really all the thought I ever gave to that word. And then we were at a pastor's conference this past May, and one of the speakers got up and he started talking about what that actually means, that actual word furtherance. And it has with it this connotation of intense struggle. And I'll never forget the illustrations that he used. He shared about a boat coming out of the harbor and how the waves may be fairly calm right next to the pier, but that as you get out closer and close to the ocean and farther from the harbor, you start hitting these waves and you go over one and then you crash into another one and then over another one and you crash into another one, and how each one of these serves as an obstacle, something you have to push through in order to further the boat. Or maybe as a trailblazer, he shared, and how when you go off the main trail and the main road, it's usually a person in the old days with nothing more than a machete, cutting back the vegetation of the jungle, furthering the road, furthering the trail, coming against the obstacles in life. It's possible that the trouble we find is there to further our faith. God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good. In Isaiah 45, he says, I bring calamity. All of this works together to further our faith. You see, we can't grow if we're not challenged. But there's another thing to keep in mind. You can't be delivered from nothing. You know, we have a God who delivers. Well, there needs to be a problem from which to deliver the person. You can't be delivered from a life of ease. At least I don't think many people would pray for that. But deliver us from trouble, deliver us from this sickness, deliver us from poverty. I love the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, when Reptevia says, I know it's a blessing to be poor, but sometimes could you just bless someone else? And he says, if wealth is a disease, if it's a plague, then smite me with it. I mean, usually that's what we pray for. We pray for ease. We don't pray for difficulty. But Paul says in Philippians, no, the stuff that has happened, it seems adversarial, it seems difficult, but it has actually worked to further the gospel against the challenges, against the opposition. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Think about that and then consider in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The reason love is the greatest and not faith and hope is because love is the one we share with God. God is love, it tells us in 1 John chapter 4. God has no need for hope because God knows all. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows how it's going to work out because he orchestrates the whole thing. He has no need of faith, of course, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When God has the omniscient knowledge that he does, faith and hope are meaningless. You will not have hope in heaven. You won't have faith in heaven. You'll have Christ in your presence. You won't need those things, but you will have love. Israel will need faith going forward. They will need to trust God as they go into the unknown. When they go to the land of Canaan and they come up against the Philistine army, they will need trust and faith and hope. When they come to Jericho, they will need trust and faith and hope. They will need these things to carry them forward because on their own, they can do very little. In fact, it's well recorded that when God was not with them in battle, they usually lost and badly. But when God was with them, they were never defeated. There was even a scene where as long as Moses' arms were up in praise, they would be winning. But as soon as they fell down, they would be losing. And so some soldiers came and prop his arms up, and Israel wins the day. They will need faith. They will need hope. They will need to trust. And so God brings them to this trial, to this opportunity to trust, and he brings them to the Red Sea. And notice what it says in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Isn't it interesting how quickly we forget God's ability to overcome our obstacles? You know, for about 10 chapters now, we've been talking about plagues and miracles, and it culminates in the Passover. And Israel saw all of these things. They saw Moses come back, the prince of Egypt, one of their own, who had been raised in the palace of Pharaoh, come back and challenge him. They saw this duel where God systematically destroyed every corner of the false religion in Egypt. Every one of their gods he took on and beat. That's what those plagues were all about. Even the Pharaoh himself, who was supposed to be this sort of demigod over everyone else, more powerful than any mortal man, could not protect his own son in the face of God's angel of death. Israel watched as they painted the lintel and the doorpost of their homes in lamb's blood, and the angel passed over them just as it was predicted. They watched as suddenly Egypt gave them all the supplies they needed on the way out just to get them out of the door. A nation that just days before had said, "Never will you leave." Now it's, "Can we help you go?" They've witnessed these things. Later, they will witness God feeding them with manna. They will see water from a rock. They will see Jericho's walls crumble. They'll see armies just defeated before their very eyes. And yet, we so quickly forget the power of God. They've seen all of that. They've seen their liberty. And yet, here they come to the Red Sea and they say, "Is it because there's no graves that you brought us here to die? Why have you done this?" They cry to the Lord. They cry out to Moses. Later, they will do the same thing, by the way, when they get into the book of Numbers and they're in the wilderness and God is feeding them and he's providing all of their sustenance through manna. They'll complain that it's not good enough, and they'll say, "Oh, but when we sat by the pots in Egypt and we ate to the plenty and we ate our fill, wasn't that much better?" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure slaves don't sit by and just eat to their fill and relax with their feet up, but how quickly they forget what God has done. Notice what it says in verse 13. "And Moses said to the people," so here they are crying, here they are saying, "There's no way out of this. We're all going to die. The Red Sea on one side, the chariots on the other. There's no escape." "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" You know, it's an interesting point that very often we overestimate our problem. As soon as we come to a struggle, we assume the worst and we panic. When I was laid off from my job, I've only been laid off from one job in my life, and I thank God for that. I know some people have been laid off a lot of times, and some people in factory work, it's a regular part of the year, and then you come back. My father-in-law was that way. But for me, it was like a real layoff. You lost your job, it was never coming back, and you didn't know what you were going to do. It was right around this time of year, just maybe a month earlier, and it was a week after they actually told us nobody was getting laid off, and then my manager brought me into the office and told me, "Except you." And so I lost my job. From the time it took me to go from the manager's office to my truck in the parking lot, I had gone from employed to unemployed to not paying the bills to losing the home to living on the street. Social services then came in and took our children, and my wife had left me, and I was standing on a corner with a sign begging for quarters, probably addicted to drugs or something else. It was 100 yards. In 100 yards, I took myself from that to that in my own mind. I remember going home and not knowing what I would do. How would I feed our family? My wife, who was pregnant with our second, Owen was there, and he was about 3 years old at the time. It was not a good time to lose your job, although it never is. However, in my mind, we were already homeless, and the kids were in an orphanage. It took 100 yards. On the way home, it got even worse. I talked to my wife, and she was able to kind of bring me back from the brink of destruction. But isn't that what we do? We assume the worst. You know, I've learned that problems are often not as bad as they seem, that problems are usually more manageable than they appear at first light. In fact, when we're counseling people, we tell them don't make any big decisions in light of a major crisis in life, because people want to do it all the time. They lose a job and they want to sell their home and move. They lose a family member, they want to sell their home and move. Usually they want to sell their home and move, or they want to quit their job, or they want to take some drastic change or some drastic action in their life that will alter it substantially for the foreseeable future. And we tell them, don't do that. Get some perspective, because perspective does a whole lot. Get a good night's sleep, think about it, get past this, and on the other side of it, think about it and pray about it. And you know, often we find that that perspective tells them that they don't need to make a change. Now, sometimes they do. Sometimes it is better to move. Sometimes it is better to stay and work it out. But almost always, that perspective will say, trust. Just be still and trust, which is what Moses is telling them. The Lord will fight for you. You have to only be silent. Fear not. Stand firm. Witness the salvation of the Lord. And so often we overestimate our problem and we underestimate our God. Your problem very well may be bigger than you can handle. That's the point. Israel was at the Red Sea. They couldn't cross that. I said before, they had no navy, no boat. They couldn't stand up to these chariots. They had nowhere to go, no provision. They just kind of left in a hurry. There's no way they would defeat Pharaoh in battle. He would slaughter them all. Now, at least they were alive in Egypt. They were slaves, but they were alive. Now, they're virtually dead. They're the walking dead next to this Red Sea. This is a bigger problem than they could handle on their own. When they come to the land of Canaan, it will be a bigger problem than they can handle on their own. Remember, the problem was not that the spies recognized it was impossible for the people, but the problem was they underestimated God. They said, because we can't do it on our own, it can't be done. There's giants in that land. And so they overestimate their problem. They underestimate their God. They come to a problem that's bigger than they can deal with, and that is the point. You have a big problem, but you have a bigger God. When I lost my job, I remember on the way home praying a very angry prayer. You see, months before that, when I was starting down the road of ministry, I remember the Lord tell me, if you teach my word faithfully, I will always take care of you and your family. And I still hold that to be very true to this day. It's one of my main motivators for being in ministry is that God has proven that, because on the way into work, the morning I sensed that promise from God, I remember also thinking, well, that's nice. I'll kind of keep that in my back pocket, but I've got a good job. It pays me well, and I'm pretty set, Lord, but I appreciate the offer. How pious, how egotistical. Within 3 or 4 months, I would lose that job, and on the way back, I would say, well, Lord, you know, I did it. I was faithful, and I study, and I serve, and I've kept my end of the deal, and now it's your turn. Because if you don't, I'll never do it again. I was angry, because here he had told me he would take care of our family, and then I lost my job. There was nothing I could do about it either. I hadn't done anything to get fired. It was simply because of a downturn in sales. There was nothing I did to cause that. And yet I couldn't overcome it. And I remember getting home and telling my wife, and we stood there, and I said, well, you know, God gave me this promise. We're just going to have to test him. And I told her about the prayer, and I said how I said in prayer, if he didn't, I'd never do it again. And she thought that was kind of bold, and she took a step back from me and kind of watched for the lightning, she said. But either way, we waited. That next week, we got 4 or 5 envelopes in the mail, each one of them saying, hey, you know, you've overpaid your bill all year. Here's a refund. Here's a credit. You don't have to pay us again for 3 months or 4 months or 5 months. It came from the natural gas company, the electric company, the auto insurance company. It came from everybody, envelope after envelope after envelope, saying we didn't have to pay a dime. Days after I lost my job, and I said, Lord, it is your turn. Israel will need to put their trust in God. They have a problem bigger than they can solve, and they have a bigger God. And so Moses says, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. You see, your problem might be an opportunity for God to show his power. His power of provision, his power of calm, his power of peace, his power of deliverance. He may have brought you into this just so he can show you how he can lead you out. That way, next time you come into the same problem, you're immunized, you're stronger, you're ready, you've grown. And so it could be a lesson in trusting the Lord, because if we are never pushed, we never grow. If we never encounter something greater than what we've seen before, we never get better, we never get stronger. If we always face the same things, we become kind of stagnant and we atrophy in our faith. If muscles are never worked, they break down. And if faith is never worked, it breaks down. And so Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, verse 14, and you have only to be silent. I have found more trouble in my life when I forget to let God fight the battle. You know, a lot of these things we come across are things we were never intended to fight anyway. And yet we assume them and we bring them into our lives. We take ownership over this trouble that the Lord intended for him to simply put his power on display, hardening Pharaoh's heart, bringing Israel up against the Red Sea, bringing the chariots to show Israel his power of deliverance. And so Moses says, fear not. And that's my encouragement to you this evening, to fear not. It's a difficult time of year for some people, relationally, financially, for whatever reason. There's incredible stress to spend and to be busy. There's a lot that can happen, a lot that comes up. Patience gets tested and relationships are strained. It's easy to step out and to try to own all the problems. And yet Moses says, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And he will show it, by the way, as he opens up this Red Sea. We're going to get into that next week. I'm just looking at the time. But as Israel takes their journey from Egypt down to what will be later named the Gulf of Suez, which is on the west side of the Red Sea. If you think of the Red Sea as a body of water that kind of forks at the top, on the east side you have the Gulf of Aqaba, and on the west side you have the Gulf of Suez. And as Israel crosses over the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez and then makes their way down into the Sinai mountain range, they will see God deliver them over and over and provide for them over and over. This wilderness has nothing against them. The Philistine army can't match them. Pharaoh's army can't defeat them. And they will see the salvation of the Lord. And we're going to get into that next week as we continue. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that the salvation that you bring is greater than anything we could do on our own. Father, you are the giver of all resources. You are the provider of all that we need. Your word says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that you know our needs even before we do. And Father, sometimes we recognize that you bring these challenges against us so that you can show your greatness. It says in the book of James to be joyful in the midst of trial because it serves to build our faith. Father, I don't know what anyone here may be going through, what trials they may be dealing with, whether it's in their family or in their finances or in some other area of their life. But Lord, I do sense that there is someone here who is struggling. And they're struggling with something that maybe they have kept to themselves. But Lord, it seems to be overwhelming them. Whoever that may be, Father, I pray that you would reach them. You would touch their heart. I pray that you would send your peace, that you would reassure them that you are the one who declares the victory, that on the cross of Mount Calvary, Jesus said, "It is finished." And we share in that victory because of what you have done. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that you would continue to guide us and you would continue to show us your greatness, that you would make us instruments of that message as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.